biographies. What's so important about knowing the history of the saints of old? Some could say it's water under the bridge. How could it possibly affect me in 2007? Well, history is important to us as Christians, isn't it? What God did on a cross 2,000 years ago is important to us. What led up to that in the Old Testament and what followed on from that in the growth of the church in the New Testament is extremely instructive, or it should be, and it's history. And history is extremely important to us because we can learn from it. We can particularly learn from history because it has a way of repeating itself. Those who study history find that there's nothing new under the sun, as the Ecclesiastes tells us. And it's very true. Especially as you get older, you find this is true as well. What we're experiencing today has generally happened before. And how people coped then can be instructive to us today, or it should be. One cynic has said that the only thing you learn from history is that you never learn from history. Well, somebody say, yes, okay, history is important, but why Christian biographies? Well, I want to suggest there's two reasons. God didn't stop his work at the end of the New Testament. He's been working ever since in the lives of his people. And by studying their biographies, we can learn from their experiences and what God did with them. And really, history is biography writ large. If we want to study history and what God has done in history, we inevitably have to study what individual men and women have done in their lives. Have you noticed how much of the Bible is biography? Genesis, we have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Their life histories are in the Old Testament, in Genesis. Judges is mainly an account of individual leaders of Israel. And it's the same with Kings and Chronicles. And even the prophetic books contain a large amount of biography, Daniel and Jonah. So tonight, I hope you can see the importance of studying Christian biography. And tonight we're going to start the series of five by looking at men that God used or God influenced and used mightily. And we're going to look at five people who God used mightily over the last 300 years and see what we can learn from them. And tonight we're going to start with William Wilberforce. And he lived from 1759 to 1833. And before we start, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 4. So if you've got your Bibles, if you'd like to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just have a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can learn from your servants of long ago. We thank you, Lord, that we have the information. We thank you, Lord, that we can read of it. And, oh, Lord, we do pray tonight that particularly as we study this man, this little man that you used to abolish the slave trade and to change the morality of England, we ask, Father, that we may learn great lessons from his life and seeing how you worked in his life, better be able to live our own lives. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And of course, these are the last recorded words we have of the great apostle Paul. And he says this: in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will... will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. One day in 1784, in York, there was a tremendous hailstorm, and there was a little man standing on a table in the middle of this hailstorm. And Boswell, who is the companion and biographer of Dr. Samuel Johnson, saw this man. And he wrote afterwards, "I saw what seemed a mere shrimp, but as I listened, he grew and grew until the shrimp became a whale." Well, that was shrimp was William Wilberforce on his election hustings in York. And of course, Boswell was remarking on his eloquence. It would, however, be an apt description of what God did in the life of this politician. This weak, small man God took and, by his life and by his example, not only abolished the slave trade, but changed the morality of a nation. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that much is being said in the media this year of the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade, which happened on the 23rd of February, 1807. Now, it's acknowledged now, as it was then, that that event and the campaign that led up to it was largely due to the perseverance of one man, William Wilberforce. But what is not so loudly trumpeted is that his campaign against slavery and the driving force in his life was his evangelical Christian faith. Well, William Wilberforce was born on the 24th of August, 1759. He was an East Yorkshireman. He was born in Hull into a prosperous merchant family. And his father at one time was mayor of Hull. But death and illness were never far away. Two of his sisters died in infancy, and as I've said, he was small and weak from childhood. He attended Hull Grammar School, and he met there Isaac Milner, who was a tutor at the school, and he was later to be used greatly, as we shall see, in his conversion. Well, William's father died when he was nine. Because his mother was ill, she was had or had had another baby, it meant he had to leave Hull and go and live with his uncle and aunt, William and Hannah Wilberforce, in Wimbledon. Now, William and Hannah were evangelicals, and they were keen supporters of George Whitfield, and William was taken along to the meetings. He also met John Newton, the ex-slave trader, who was to become his boyhood hero. Now, while he was there, he also met John Thornton, a relative of his aunt. And this John Thornton was quite wealthy, and strangely, he gave this lad a gift of money. But there was a condition attached to it, that he gave it to the poor. And this, William said, sowed the seeds of his future concern and generosity for the poor. In later life, he gave away between a quarter and a third of his income, both privately and to charitable causes. Well, there's no record of his time in Wimbledon having much spiritual impact on the young William. But his mother, back in Hull, was so alarmed at the exposure to enthusiastic Methodist preaching that she brought him back to Hull with the purpose of teaching him to cherish the love of pleasure. And we may smile at that, but today we need to remember that there will be and is consternation often when young people are exposed to evangelical Christianity. I'm sure if one of our sons, Philip or Jack or whatever, went to university and announced in the first term that they'd been converted and come to Christ, then we would be overjoyed. We'd praise the Lord for that. But if your parents are not Christian, that can cause consternation, concern. Yes, they want the best for their son or daughter, but they want them to be normal, not enthusiastic. Well, she got him back, and she sent him to board at Pocklington Grammar School, which was some 28 miles northwest of Hull, and as William remarked later, the good seed was gradually stifled. 17, he went up to St. John's College, Cambridge, in October 1776, by which time he'd inherited a considerable fortune from that uncle in Wimbledon. Now, William was a very cheerful and amusing character, though physically he was said to be an ugly little man, doesn't quite show on the painting there, but he had a fine singing voice and was popular among his peers. He was also an exceptionally good speaker, which was to have an abiding asset in his parliamentary career. But sadly, his time at Cambridge was largely wasted. As heir to a large fortune, he, like all the other students, indulged in the general ethos of idleness and drinking and card playing. And he scraped by with a poor degree in the classics. And in future years, he regarded his Cambridge years as wasted. Well, let's deal with his political career. 21, he became an MP for his hometown in Hull. That's in 1780. And this was not the achievement it would be today. Wilberforce spent £8,000, which today, in today's terms, will be £1 million, bribing the electorate with food and drink to vote for him. And he got in. He moved to London and did what rich MPs with time on their hands did in those days. He frequented the London clubs, where he engaged in gambling and card playing. There was, in that time, some evidence of a tender conscience, because at one stage he abandoned gambling forever when he won £600 from a companion who could ill afford to lose it. And it was also at this stage he became interested in the plight of West Indian slaves. In Parliament, he became a close friend of William Pitt, later to become the outstanding Prime Minister, and Pitt lived for a time with William at William's house in Wimbledon. In 1784, Wilberforce stood as MP for the whole of Yorkshire. That was when Boswell heard him speaking. And at this time, he was a rising politician on the make and was viewed by many as a future Prime Minister. Well, he held the Yorkshire seat for 20 years and until forced to resign because of ill health. He then became MP for the rotten borough of Bamber, where there were few votes and therefore less demand on his energy or his time. And he finally retired from Parliament in 1825, some 8 years before he died, and that, of course, was due to ill health. Well, let's deal with his conversion. In 1784, that's when Wilberforce was 25, he organised a continental tour for himself and his family, and this was the fashionable thing to do for high society in those days. You'll find that many national trust houses that we visit today are furnished with paintings and artifacts brought back from those tours in the 18th or 19th century. Well, he organised the tour, and one of his friends who was going dropped out. And Wilberforce asked this Isaac Milner, his tutor in Hull and now a tutor in Cambridge, to come with them. Now, he had no idea that Milner had become an evangelical. And he later said, if I'd known his character, we should have not gone together. Let me read the account of his conversion. They, that is the party, had not been long on the Riviera when the Prime Minister wrote begging Wilberforce to return to support him on parliamentary reform. As the two travellers prepared to set out again, leaving the ladies in the sunshine, Wilberforce casually picked up a book belonging to Bessie Smith, who was his cousin. And the book was The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge. He's the author of the hymn, O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice. And leafed through it, he asked Milner's opinion. And Milner said it's one of the best books ever written. And seizing his chance, he said, let's take it with us and read it on our journey. And the effect as they drove northward was dramatic. By the time Wilberforce arrived at 10 Downing Street, he had reached intellectual assent to the biblical view of Christ as Son of God and Saviour of man. He thrust it into the back of his mind, however, and plunge back into politics and social life. The next summer, 1785, he and Milner set out again to rejoin the ladies and bring them back through Switzerland. This time, for mile after mile, the two men read and discussed the New Testament until the intellectual assent became profound conviction that unless Wilberforce repented and trusted Christ, he says, I should perish everlastingly. Let me read on another account of this momentous time. This is Wilberforce himself. He says, deep conviction of sin took all the joy from my life. Nothing which I have ever read in the accounts of others exceeded what I then felt. Often, while in full enjoyment of all that this world could bestow, my conscience told me that in the true sense of the word, I was not a Christian. I laughed, I sang, I was apparently gay and happy, but the thought would steal across me, what madness is this? To continue easy in the state in which a sudden call out of the world would consign me to everlasting misery, and that when eternal happiness is within my grasp. For I had received into my understanding the great truths of the gospel and believed that its offers were free and universal and that God had promised to give his Holy Spirit to them who asked it. At length, such thoughts as these completely occupied my mind and I began to pray earnestly. Now, evangelicals then, as increasingly today, were despised and derided. And Wilberforce knew that to come out as an evangelical might well ruin his political career. So he secretly sought advice from John Newton, his boyhood hero, now minister of a London city church. And Newton wisely advised him not to go into the church, but that he will be more use in politics. There were at that time only two or so other keen Christians in the House of Commons. In later life, he had no doubt that he had chosen the harder path. He said, he wrote, how toilsome and unsatisfactory a path is that of politics. How much more satisfactory is that of religion? That was his opinion. So it was on October the 28th, 1787, that Wilberforce wrote in his diary these words: God has set me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. By that he meant the promotion of Christian morality within society as a whole. And it's under these two headings that I want us to consider Wilberforce's life. But unlike the media this year, I want to major firstly on the success in the promotion of Christian morality in the nation, rather than the suppression of the slave trade. So the promotion of Christian morality. Well, when Wilberforce was converted, the morality of the country was in a very sorry state. Let me read you a description. The society in which Wilberforce grew up, despite its elegance and wit, was corrupt from top to bottom. Seldom have standards been lower in this country. Of a group in Parliament itself, Sir Robert Walpole, who was a Prime Minister, once said, "All these men have their price." At elections, seats often went to the highest bidder, and in contests, an election meant spending a fortune in many cases, as indeed Wilberforce did before he was converted. Integrity, which was lacking in Parliament, was lacking in almost every other walk of life. And the professions were crowded with quacks of every, or almost every description. Fortunes were lost and won at the gaming tables. Quarrels were settled by dueling. Immorality and drunkenness were rife among all classes. The rich man drank his four bottles at a sitting, and the poor man might kill himself with gin. The people's amusements were coarse and cruel, consisting of bull and bear baiting, cockfighting, and regular attendance at public executions. At these public demonstrations, the air was thick with bawdy songs, sung either by professional street singers or by children from the slums. There was no specific criminal class. For many of the poor, it was customary to pick a pocket as to drink a drink. Punishments in no way fitted the crime, and by the end of the century, there was more than 200 offences punishable by death, including stealing for 5 shillings from a shop or a sheep from a farm. And the prisons and lunatic asylums were nearly all in private hands and were run for profit under disgusting conditions. That's, again, a lesson there. We think, and certainly as we get older, that our society is bad and poor and terrible. Well, it was much worse when Wilberforce was converted. During the rest of William's lifetime, that was to change, due principally to the influence of the evangelical revival under Whitfield and Wesley's. The life and consistent witness of Wilberforce, however, was a major factor. He was in public life. He was on show. And he was a witness to the governing classes in particular. At the time of Wilberforce's conversion, Christianity in England had lapsed into nominalism. Do you remember that the Puritans were a century away? And what had happened in the meantime? People had paid lip service to Christian morality, but they no longer believed in it or practiced it. But it was widely held that you could maintain a form of Christian ethics and morality without the deep felt commitment. Now, Wilberforce didn't agree with that. He was convinced, and this is what he said, that if personal faith in Christ goes, then Christian standards would also go within a generation. And that's what he fought to prevent. And the evidence that Wilberforce was right, we can see only so tragically, can't we, in our country's recent history. Christian standards have gone with the decline of Christianity. Oh yes, people are still moral. They say they're moral, but their morality is based on human morality. It's okay to do anything as long as nobody gets hurt. So what's wrong with homosexual practices? What's wrong with voluntary euthanasia? Nobody gets hurt. Well, it was the same in those days, with different problems. But Wilberforce's starting point was Psalm 111, verse 10. Let me read it to you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. So William saw slavery as something wrong, not because it harmed the slave, but also because first and foremost, it was an affront to God. You don't hear much in this year of the abolition of the slave trade of that reason behind Wilberforce's objection to slavery. And if we apply that standard, we can begin to see how far down the road from God our present society has strayed. It's human morality, not Christian morality, that moves our society today. Well, in 1797, Wilberforce met and married a Barbara Spooner. It was a whirlwind romance. I think it was over 6 weeks. She was 20 and he was 38. And they had six children, and his family life was part of his witness to the world. He was to write at the end of his life, "What more could any man wish at the close of his life than to be attended by his own children and his own wife, and all treating him with such uniform kindness and affection?" Well, that family life was extremely busy. He worked long hours on the slavery business and often a full day in the house as well. His innumerable other interests meant that he had countless private interviews at home, commencing even before he'd finished breakfast. Yet this work never intruded on his times spent with the Lord. He disciplined himself to have a private time of early morning devotions, and he established a pattern of morning and evening family prayers, who were also attended by their 14 servants. His observation of Sunday as the Lord's Day comprised time with the family and time for public and private worship. How much is this becoming the exception in our society today, even among Christians? But Wilberforce's family life was to become the role model for later Victorian Christians. It was said that for Wilberforce, solitude, and particularly Sunday solitude, was the means by which God restored his spiritual energy and enabled him to see life in true perspective. But Wilberforce was not a solitary man. He had many, many friends, and he met many people. It was said that he had an interest in everything. He was fun to be with. He was always keen to tell them about Christ. Let me tell you how keen he was. It was said that before going out to dinner or on a coach journey, Wilberforce spent as much as an hour preparing what he called launches. And these were topics of conversation which he would introduce, which might lead to serious spiritual conversations with those he was going to meet. He took an hour or so to prepare himself for those he was going to meet. That's something we could do, isn't it? Or think about in evangelizing our friends and acquaintances. Well, he lived in Clapham and was a member of what was known as the Clapham Sect, or the Saints, which were a group of influential leaders of society, almost all of whom were committed Christians. All of them lived in this same village. It was a village in those days, near Clapham Common, close to London, and they were better able, because they lived in the same village, to work together. And Wilberforce worked hard to get George III to issue a royal proclamation And this royal proclamation, which he did get the king to sign, condemned excessive drinking, blasphemy, profane swearing and cursing, lewdness, profanation of the Lord's day, or other dissolute, immoral or disorderly practices. But he didn't stop there. He then formed a society for carrying out and putting into effect the king's proclamation. Despite his ill health, he led an extremely busy life, which would put many of us to shame. He was involved in more than 60 societies, working at home and abroad, including the British and Foreign Bible Society, the establishment of a settlement in Sierra Leone for liberated slaves, and even he was involved in the founding of the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He worked in the jails of England and in sending missionaries to India. He declared that that was just as important as ending slavery. And as he grew in Christian maturity, it was said he had optimism, charm and friendliness, which made it difficult for his opponents not to like him. Well, after the eventual success of his abolition bill, he became, in effect, the moral leader of the Western world, or some said, the conscience of England. He wrote a bestseller entitled A Practical View of Christianity. He promoted education among the poor. When his health permitted, he worked hard and took endless trouble. He was a great encourager. He encouraged and supported Elizabeth Fry and Jeremy Bentham in prison relief and reform. He encouraged his friend Hannah Moore to open schools in the Mendip Hills in the West Country. He travelled all over England, meeting the trendsetters of the day to encourage them to campaign for the moral and spiritual reform of England by mobilising the wealthy to get them to contribute to his causes. And it was said that Wilberforce made goodness fashionable and laid the foundations for Victorian England. And his success may be gauged by the change in the moral tone of public life before and after Wilberforce. A commentator who was no friend of evangelicals wrote these words in 1829, 4 years before Wilberforce's death. He says, "I am certain I risk nothing when I assert that more good has been done to the people in the last 30 years than in the preceding century. That during this period they become wiser, better, more frugal, more honest, more respectable, more virtuous than they ever were before." So that was the success that attended Wilberforce's aim to revise or to reform the moral state of the nation. It wasn't all due to him, of course, through the evangelical revival in the background. But God used him in a very influential position to change the morality of the land. Well, of course, no biography of Wilberforce will be complete without considering the abolition of the slave trade. So let's turn to that. Well, it was one night as Wilberforce was poring over papers and statistics which showed the death rate of slaves in the ships, he was convinced that this was what he had to seek to oppose. He says this, "From that moment, so enormous, so dreadful, so irremedial did its wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I am determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." This slavery, one may ask, well, why wasn't there a more general revulsion against the slave trade, particularly among Christians of that time? Well, first of all, for that to happen, there needed to be an awareness of the evil. Now, the slave trade, the actual slaves, did not pass through British ports. They were transported from West Africa over, well, this way, West Africa, over to America. So they didn't come through Liverpool and Bristol and Lancaster. So very few people had actually seen a slave in Britain. But once aware of the trade, that wasn't the end of it. There had to be an agreement that this evil overrode any benefits, economic or otherwise, to the nation. And that was the big push. It would take Wilberforce 50 years, that is, a lifetime, to raise that awareness and revulsion and persuade the people of Britain to first abolish the trade and then to free the slaves. And I want to suggest that it's the same today. There are ills in society that need abolishing, and which society is either not aware of or chooses to turn a blind eye to. And there are many, but let me give you one illustration. Abortion is one such evil today. In Great Britain, in 2005, we permitted the abortion of in excess of 200,000 children in the interest, principally, of women's rights. Friends, this is murder on a grand scale. And God willing, in the years to come, society will come to see and condemn us, as we condemn those who so readily trafficked 200 years ago in the slave trade. Now, for the abolition of abortion to happen, we need to pray that God will lay this wrong and others on the hearts of some modern-day Wilberforce and give him the perseverance to bring its abolition to pass. Well, after a period of illness brought on by his work on the slave trade, William retired to Bath, but he returned to present his first abolition bill in May 1789. Edmund Burke, the parliamentarian, declared after hearing his 3.5-hour speech, "It equaled anything I have heard in modern times and was not perhaps surpassed in the remains of Greek eloquence." He was an eloquent speaker. But despite this eloquence, the Commons demanded more evidence and appointed an inquiry. The prevailing view was that slavery was an economic necessity. And at that stage, only a few voices, John Wesley and John Newton, had really been raised against it. So he presented his bill again in April 1791, and again he lost the debate in the Commons. You see, his opponents were very formidable. They were influential and they were wealthy. They included the royal princes in the House of Lords, the king himself, George III, and the press. The town of Liverpool was so feared the loss of the trade, the loss the trade would have to the town, to their very existence. They were so worried they spent £10,000, well over £1 million today, in opposing Wilberforce and abolition. And of course this opposition was personally directed at Wilberforce. He was slandered. His life was threatened. He was challenged to a duel. And he was stalked when he went out for a time so that he had to have a bodyguard. But Wilberforce was undeterred. Where the actual commission of guilt is in question, a man who fears God is not at liberty, he said. An opponent complained that the more Wilberforce was knocked down, the more strongly he recovered. Well, circumstances also seemed to conspire against him. In 1789, less than a month from his first defeat, the French Revolution broke out, and the peoples and governments of the rest of Europe were fearful that liberty of any kind would bring revolution. So the general mood was against any radical reformation in any sphere of life at all. And of course, this meant Pitt, his friend, who was Prime Minister, he lost his interest in the cause as he became immersed in the subsequent war with France. Now, thus again, when Wilberforce proposed his second motion for the immediate abolition of slavery, it was modified to a gradual abolition postponed until the 1st of January 1796. So 1796 came, and he proposed his abolition bill again. And devastatingly and unexpectedly, it was lost by 74 votes to 40. Now, why was that devastating? Well, it was devastating to Wilberforce because he lost it, because his supporters had chosen to attend the opera rather than the House of Commons. These were the frustrations that Wilberforce had to put up with year after year after year. And each year from 1796 till 1707, he was to bring forward his bill only to see it defeated time and time again. But then, in 1806, his friend Pitt died, and a coalition government was set up under the leadership of Lord Grenville, who agreed to introduce William's bill into the Lords. And this changed the situation almost overnight. With the leader on his side, leading ministers of the government were declaring the slave trade to be contrary to the principles of justice, humanity, and sound policy. With the help of a speech by Grenville and the public concern at a defeat that happened to the army in trying to put down a slave revolt in Haiti, the abolition bill was passed on the 4th of February 1707, and at its second reading in the Commons on the 23rd of February, it was carried by a massive 283 votes to 16. And William received a standing ovation in the Commons, a unique event. And the bill was passed its third reading and received the royal assent on the 25th of March 1707. Notice how quickly, in God's providence, the situation changed. Pitt died, his government fell, and a new government sympathetic to William changed the situation in less than a year. So let us pray that God will again have mercy on our nation and send us revival and godly leaders, that these changes may continue to come about. Well, the act abolishing the slave trade did not immediately stop the trade, nor were the slaves free. The ban had to be enforced by the Navy, and treaties banning the trade had to be negotiated with other European countries. It was to be another 26 years before, in July 1833, the Emancipation Bill was passed, and by then, Wilberforce, who was now 73, was on his deathbed. It had taken 50 years, almost a lifetime of work, for Wilberforce to achieve his goal. He died on the 6th of August 1833. Some month after it was passed. Now, the pace of change in society today has undoubtedly quickened. And the younger we are, the more impatient we are for change. But those who want to change society are in for a long haul, and they need our prayers for perseverance. Paul says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Well, amazingly, Wilberforce died a poor man, a humble but poor man. The reason for that was his son William was a waster, and he incurred massive debts which Wilberforce felt he had to pay for by the sale of his house. So for the last few years of his life he lived as a lodger with his sons. Wilberforce received no titles or honours. He held no office or received a pension in his lifetime. But both Houses of Parliament agreed that he should be buried in Westminster Abbey with the equivalent of a state funeral. Such was his standing in the life of this country by then. As one man said, he was a son of Yorkshire, buried among the kings. And a suitable epitaph, I think, for Wilberforce might be some of those verses that I read at the beginning. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Right at the beginning, I said that the purpose of studying history, the study of biographies, was that we learn from them. What can we learn from the life of Wilberforce that we can put into effect in the 21st century? Well, we do well to bear in mind that little has changed today. Rarely does the Christian view prevail in Parliament. Vested interests are powerful and wealthy today. Christian parliamentarians are few today. There are well-organized campaigns of public vilification of those who promote Christian ethics on the BBC and in the paper press. The climate of public opinion is against any restriction on so-called liberty. But we have a great God who is able to do much more than ever we think or ask or imagine. He can change things. And he did it in the 18th century. And he can do it today. I've got some items for praise and for prayer, which I want to hand out in a moment so we can have a time of prayer based on what I hope we've learnt. Let's praise God for the existence and growth of the Christian Institute, which is with Wilberforce House, is based on Wilberforce's campaign. Let's praise God too for the growing number of young men and women who are willing to work full-time at the Christian Institute, for the return of Christian morality in our society. Let's pray to God that he will raise up effective and influential leaders who have a living, vital and attractive Christian faith. That he will give such leaders the gift of perseverance, that they will not grow weary in doing good. The gift of assurance as they inevitably face vicious and unprincipled opposition, particularly from the media. Let's pray that God will give them the gift of wisdom and the ability to discern the times, and that there may be a growing revulsion in our society towards abortion and other immoral practices. And lastly, let's pray for ourselves, that we may make better use of the means of grace available to us in our own lives. That we may have a daily spirit-filled time of prayer and Bible study. And the wisdom to use our Sundays that we may be better equipped to work for our Saviour during the rest of the week. And that we may have a concern for the lost. And we may more diligently prepare opportunities to tell them of Christ. And let's aim to be encouragers of all those that we meet. Well, as I say, I've